Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to three of the Synoptic Gospels. Let us first turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and read just a verse or two. And then we'll move on to the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll move on to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew chapter 27, I would like to read simply verses 38 and then verse 44. This morning the world celebrates Easter. As you've already noticed, many are on their way to church this morning that would never darken a church outside of a funeral or maybe a wedding. Well, this morning I would like to preach a message, parts 1 and 2, three men, three crosses, three destinies. You can also entitle this, the three R's of Calvary. We have a Redeemer on a cross. We're going to witness the salvation of one who was redeemed on the cross. And then we're going to see the horrible picture of the unredeemed, the sinner who rejected Christ still while hanging on his cross as well. Matthew chapter 27, verse 38, we read simply these words. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. So apparently on this particular day, there was going to be an execution on Calvary anyway. Apparently there were two thieves, two criminals, two lawbreakers that were on the book, on the docket that day to be murdered anyway. Well, with the conniving and with the horrible backstabbing and the betrayal done to the blessed Son of God and all the chicanery upon the by the Sanhedrin as they went to bed with the Roman officials to eradicate Jesus of Nazareth, who was the fly to their ointment, they had to make room for a third cross that day. Because these two thieves were not placed on trial the same day Jesus was. There was not three trials going on at the same time, just one, our blessed Savior. So apparently these two men had already been judged by the system and were rightly condemned to die for their crimes. Then drop down to verses 44. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Well, while Jesus was suspended from heaven and earth on that particular day, and as there was one thief to his right and one thief to his left, and as the priests and those who would walk up to Jesus as he was hung suspended between heaven and earth, as they railed on him, and as they threw insults at him, and as they basically begged him to come down from the cross, if you be the Son of God, if you be the knight in shining armor that was going to vanquish Roman dominance from off of our backs, come down from the cross, save thyself, and we'll believe. Well, apparently the two gentlemen, the two thieves, the two criminals, the two sinners, each one to his right and one to his left, they joined in with the hubbub. They joined in with the accusations. They joined in throwing and hurling their own verbal slurs to him. And then they said, if you be the Christ, come down and take us down with you. And our blessed Savior just remained totally silent as a lamb before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He remained silent to all that jeering and the teeth casting and the words and the slurs and the innuendos and the false accusations and the baiting him to come down from the tree. Well, let's turn to Mark's account, Mark chapter 15 now, and let's read verses 27 to 28. Mark chapter 15, verses 27 to 28, we find these words. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And notice here that Mark inserts something, okay? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's a quote from Isaiah 53. Mark wanted you to know, under divine inspiration, that when they nailed the thief to the right side and to the left side, that was another prophecy that Jesus had checked off his prophetic chart list. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now turn with me finally to Luke chapter 23. Luke's account here. Luke chapter 23. And notice verses 32 and 33. And there were also two other malefactors. Now here's a word that's introduced here in Luke's gospel. We've seen thieves, right? Mentioned thieves in the first two readings. But here's another word, malefactors. Strange word. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. So apparently, as Jesus carried his tree, these two individuals were commissioned to carry their own. And when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, that's our Lord, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Well, dear congregation, praise God, my dear brothers and sisters. The greatest fact of all redemptive history remains still uncontested. And what is that uncontested fact that has been firmly established this morning? That fact is that the Savior lives. And that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings everything into play on all the claims that Jesus Christ ever made about himself. And all the claims that the true church of the living God has ever made since that glorious grand day, every claim, every sermon, every lesson that is taught, every Sunday school sermon ever given, every preacher or Christian who's ever shared the name of Christ with lost people, all of this has been gloriously, continuously vindicated by the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, my dear brothers and sisters. What has all this confirmed? Number one, the Messiah has come. There is no looking for a future Messiah. There is no future gazing down the road for Messiah to come and bleed and die for the sins of his people. He's already come. And the resurrection of Christ attests to that firm, uncontested reality. Secondly, the Messiah did walk amongst us. Those who saw him, those who heard him, those who touched him, those who handled of the word of life, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 all the way down to verses 4. John said, I wrote these things that your joy may be full. The fact that the things that we saw, the things that we handled, the things that we touched, the things that we heard, we want to communicate that to you, that your joy may be full and that your joy might remain. Jesus did come. He did tabernacle. When Jesus stood in broad daylight, there was a shadow that was cast behind his body. He was real. He was tangible. And scripture tells us, any who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not only a deceiver, but an antichrist. Thirdly, this morning, the Messiah did fulfill all that was foretold about him. Everything. The two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus, Jesus enlightened their eyes that everything that Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms wrote about me has been fulfilled. And then shortly thereafter, in that same chapter in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, he appears unto his 11. And there again, he has to upbraid them for their unbelief. And there he opens up to them the scriptures. And from the scriptures, from Moses, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he begins to unfold for them the reality that everything that was written about him, everything that was prefigured in every sacrifice, every piece of furniture, every utensil, everything that is found or was found in tabernacle and temple pointed to him. Even the festivals, the Jewish feasts of the Passover, the first day, the day of unleavened bread, and then the first fruits, the day of the resurrection, when that first wave of harvested fruit in the grain was waved before him, that was called the first fruits. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to our blessed Savior as Christ, the first fruits of those who rose from the dead. Fourthly, the cross still remains unoccupied. The cross remains unoccupied. The borrowed tomb remains both empty and vacant. The skeptic, the agnostic, the atheist, and the cynic still today throws to us back in our face, "Prove to me that what you preach is true." And all that we could give them is the undisputable, uncontested reality and fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is more facts to prove the bodily resurrection of Christ than all the historical data to prove that Julius Caesar was really a man. There is more evidence stacked in the docket to prove that the man Jesus of Nazareth, who did live and who did die during the reign of a certain emperor and under a governor named Pontius Pilate, was buried, did rise from the tomb. Sixthly, thus the true visible church of the living God is alive and well. I want it clearly understood here this morning, my dear brothers and sisters, because he lives, we shall live. And because he overcame, we shall overcome. And you do not judge Christianity by looking at America and holding up this country as the only standard that can typify true Christianity. No, no, my dear friends. Christianity in this nation may be dying like it's already dead in Europe, but it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ has lost a battle. It doesn't mean that hell has prevailed. And it doesn't mean that we need a new savior and a new church and a new leader who's going to reorganize it and give us something brand new and novel. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And that word in the Greek doesn't mean the church is in the corner cowering. It means the church is triumphant and militant. And the thing that causes us to be militant and triumphant is because there's a Savior at the Father's right hand with all authority in those hands. He has been placed far above all principality and power. And his name is above any name under heaven and in earth. And my dear friends, it is high time that the Church of Jesus Christ get out of its defeatist mentality and become the church triumphant and the church militant. And we don't need to wait to the second coming to see that a reality. We have enough pessimistic gospel and enough pessimistic, futuristic hogwash being taught on the internet, on the radio, and on the TV that causes enough discouragement to the people of God. Why get involved? Why be light and salt? Why run for office? Why get involved? Why raise up Christian statesmen? Why raise up Christian lawyers? It's all going to go to hell in a handbasket, and we're just waiting for a blast of a trumpet to get us out of Dodge. That's balderdash. It's hogwash. It's error, heresy, and from this preacher, blasphemy. My Savior lives. Does yours? My Savior has all authority in his hands. Does your Savior? You're going to tell me that a few puny men on earth, like an Obama, and in a mad, bloodthirsty group like ISIS, is going to stop my God? He may be able to stop the one that you worship, but the one that I worship has a leash on all of their necks, and they can't go any further than the number of links my master allows them to play with. I don't believe in a defeatist theology. I believe in a triumphant theology, because he lives, and he overcame the greatest obstacle and the greatest fear that we all have, death. If you haven't caught on right now, I'm describing the person in the middle tree, your Redeemer. Who is he? What was he?
Who and what was the man hanging from that middle tree?
Who? Just a man?
No. He was the God-man. He didn't die by accident. He died by a predetermined plan before the world was ever made. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be buried. And he also knew he would rise. And he also knew that after his resurrection, heaven would be his throne and the earth would be his footstool. And he would subdue all of his enemies. That's my Jesus. Conquering Jesus. King Jesus. Not a mamsy-pamsy fairy Jesus. My Christ is real to me. He's awesome. He's all-powerful. He's most glorious. And he's still in charge. And no devil, no demon, no politician, no ISIS, no Ebola, nothing can overcome or overturn his plan. Seventhly, there sits relationally at the Father's right hand this risen, ascended, and glorified Savior. And because he lives, we can and we shall be able to face our many tomorrows that God will give us today. I am here to tell you that the one who was suspended in that middle tree, this most blessed Redeemer, this pure Lamb of God, this second blessed member of the Godhead who came to earth and donned on him the robes of our humanity and flesh, yet without sin. This blessed one suspended between heaven and earth is the one I'm trying to present to you here this morning. He is the first R of Calvary, the Redeemer. Every Christian Sabbath gathering that we observe testifies to the first Easter morning when the women came to anoint a dead body of their master. But when they came, they found the tomb empty. And angels in dazzling white glory was there to meet them and gave them these words of glad tidings. Behold, he is risen. He is not here. Come, come, see the place where the Lord laid, past tense. And beloved, that is the glorious message of the Church of the Living God. He's not here. He's risen. And then the church has the audacity to say this to an unbelieving, skeptical, atheistic, agnostic world. Come. Come see. Come and see where he once laid. Empty, vacant. And then they will tell us or ask us, well, then where is your God? And the church must say with no apology, but with firm resolve, confidence. He sits at the Father's right hand with all authority of heaven and earth in his hands. And he reigns triumphant in the hearts of his people. Now you come and you see. In today's Easter message, I would like to focus our attention on the three crosses that day that were risen high above that April day. 30 A.D. But not only three crosses, but to the three men who were nailed to those crosses. One was none other than the blessed Redeemer, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another was an unredeemed sinner, a man who was stuck to himself, maybe even from the tree, like most criminals who are incarcerated today. I'm innocent! I'm innocent! No, you were found guilty by man, and you are also found guilty by God, and you're dying a just punishment for your thievery and for your criminal lifestyle. But that one, that unredeemed sinner, he held on. He held on to his claims. He held on, apparently, to something. He held on to himself. And whatever religion that he had, he was hoping it would carry him beyond the cross, but it would not. And then we have another person that day. We have a redeemed criminal. I kind of often wonder if these two gentlemen, while they were in maybe the same cell, if they talked to each other the night before that they were nailed to their Roman cross. You know how thieves can get together, and one thief tries to outdo the other thief with their brand of criminal lifestyle? I would like to have been a fly on the wall to have heard the conversation between these two men, knowing that the next day, the following day, when the sun would rise, they would be nailed to their own crosses. Were they afraid? Did they kind of reminisce of the lifestyle that they led? Do you think that maybe they were thinking, man, if I can only go back and do school again, if I can only go back and be with mom and dad and get a second shot again? No, second chances were over. A second shot of school was over. A second chance to go out and reform oneself was all gone, all by the wayside. But it would have been a very interesting conversation to have sat in their cells and talk with two men who knew they would be nailed to a tree the next day. Well, let's consider who the one in the middle was. You ready with the time we have left in this part one? I offer to you this, my friends, first and foremost, for you taking notes, he was none other than the Creator. My Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The one who was murdered that day, the one that had been beat and mocked earlier that morning, the one that had been betrayed, the one who had been spat upon, the one in whom the Roman soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and they played at, "Hail, King of the Jews," dressing him in purple, beating his head with rods, covering his face with saliva, plucking his beard to intensify a little more pain in himself. Isn't it a wonder that the same one who died on that tree was the one who created the first tree on creation week? The one who made trees would eventually be fastened to a tree. There he is. The Creator. John 1:3, we read all things were made by him. Everything was made by him. Paul wrote all things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. Beloved, you were created. You were conceived in your mother's womb for the pure enjoyment and satisfaction of the one who died on Calvary's tree. Did you realize that? You're not here, and I'm not here to satisfy ourselves and to sponge off 80 years, 90 years of life, and then amass all the toys and trinkets to pass on to somebody else. No, beloved, you and I are here first and foremost to please him. We're here for his pleasure, Revelation 4:11. Have you been meditating on that fact, that you're here for his divine pleasure? So he is the Creator of all things, visible and invisible. Secondly, this morning, for you, for those of you taking notes, he is the sustainer and the upholder of all things, both visible and invisible. Not only did he create all things, and when it says that God rested on the seventh day, it doesn't mean that he ceased from all of his works. He simply ceased his work of creation. And as soon as he was done with creation, his work of preservation began. So God the Father was not inactive even on the seventh day that he blessed, giving us a pattern of 6 days of work. And then one day we cease from our carnal labor and desires and pleasures and pursuit. But when we come to the house of God, we still work. We work in the sense of worship, adoration and praise. It's not the total cessation of all activity, but it is the total cessation of work. God worked, he rested, not because he was tired, but that's a pattern. 6 days, then one. His work of creation ceased, yes. But the work of preservation and sustaining and providential care started right then and there.
Ah, did you ever realize that? His work didn't stop absolutely. His work took on a different dimension of preserving, sustaining. Can I prove that?
Colossians 1:17 says, "In He, the risen Christ and the Creator, is before all things, and by Him all things consist." And it wasn't until the discovery of atoms that this word held together really took on more of a dynamic, tangible, real scientific understanding. The fact that Jesus Christ holds all things together, and all that He has to do is speak one word. One word. And that little infinitesimal thing called the atom. And now they're telling us that there's even things below the level of an atom would just simply come unwind and we would cease to be. That's the work of preservation. That's the work of providential sustaining. Beloved, guess what? Your very life has been upheld, maintained, and sustained by the one who hung on Calvary's train. I'm here to tell you that no evil thing can come into your life unless God opens the door and allows it to come in. And no blessing can come to you unless God the Father opens the same door and allows it to come in. We are totally dependent upon Him. And therefore, we have no right nor any reason to even cultivate a Laodicean spirit. Can you see now the danger of being a Laodicean type church? I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. And I don't even need you. You don't need Him? You're going to sit there and tell me that you don't need the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ since salvation? Well, my dear friend, you are in grave error, because my Bible says He upholds all things by the power of His word, and you're part of that world.
You don't need Him? Fine. Then go home today, get on your knees and say, "Lord, simply speak one word and let all my atoms go in any direction you want it to go." Maybe He'll give it to you. Be careful with a Laodicean attitude of being self-sufficient, self-reliant, and I don't even need heaven's help.
In Hebrews 1 and 3 also confirms this. Listen, let's turn to Hebrews 1. Let's listen to these words. Paul tells us that all things are held together by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by His providential sustaining care. Well, the writer of Hebrews, whom I think still is Paul, but we can disagree on that, because there's no real firm proof, there's no author's name attached. But I see a lot of Paul in this epistle. Look at verses 3 of chapter 1. Who, that's a pronoun, and don't be afraid of pronouns. God inspired them just as much as a proper name. The context here in verses 2 is the Son of God who came and died and purged our sins away, who, being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Look at that. By the simple word. That same word that said, "Let there be," and boom, it was such. All He has to do is speak the same word and say, "Let it not be," and boom, it's gone. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look at that verse. Take Colossians 1:16, and you bump it up against Hebrews 1 and 3. The providential, sustaining power of the One who died on Calvary's tree. Isn't it amazing now what all this so far said? Not only was He the Creator, and not only did He create a tree during creation week that would eventually provide Him a tree to be placed upon, even while suspended between heaven and earth, those at the foot of the cross who nailed Him and who were reviling Him, He took time out in His passion to even maintain them. He didn't lose any control of the cosmos, did he? Stars were still in there, and the sun was shining, the moon was going around the earth, the flowers were budding, the birds were singing, bugs were crawling and creeping. Wasn't it amazing that the Creator who suspended from heaven and earth, who's shedding his precious blood that you and I might be redeemed, still was able to hold on to his creation by the power of his word? Oh, what a Savior. He was more than a man. He was truly God-man. He's also the mystical Old Testament character known as the Angel of the Lord. Oh, in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't always confined to heaven. This second blessed member of the Godhead made numerous visits to earth in the person of not a angel, but the Angel of the Lord. He was the one who came in the cool of the day to seek out our first parents after they fell. He was the one who walked with Enoch prior to the days of the flood of Noah. He's the one who came to Abraham along with two other angelic beings prior to Sodom's destruction. He's the great I Am who spoke to Moses in the bush that burned with fire but was not consumed. There Moses was instructed to take off his dusty sandals and worship before this great I Am. He is also known as the captain of the Lord's host, with a sword drawn, who commanded Joshua to remove his shoes as well before they would go into the Holy Land and conquer it in Jesus' name. Are you with me this morning? Who is this one who suspended from heaven to earth? Who is this one who bore his tree to Calvary? Who is this one who said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy, and it is light, and learn of me." Who is he? Blessed Creator. Blessed Sustainer, the blessed Angel of the Lord who came with key messages and instructions to certain people who were part of redemptive history. And when Joshua was maybe going over his battle plans the day before Jericho was sacked, musing to himself, he sees a person standing yonder. Not just any person, but a person with a sword drawn. And you can tell he was thinking of battle plans because Joshua said, "Who are you, friend or foe? Are you on our side or their side?" And this person said, "I am the captain of the armies of heaven. Before we talk, take off those shoes, because you're treading on sanctified turf. And before you can take that city, you gotta deal with me. Take them off." And my Bible says Joshua worshiped. That's the one in that middle tree. Not just anybody, but the Creator, the Provider, the Sustainer, the Angel of the Lord, and the Captain of Yahweh's host. Who else was he? He's the beautiful Lamb of God, our most suitable, tried and tested substitute. He's our kinsman redeemer. We could not buy ourselves out of slavery. We cannot break the chains that the devil had wound upon our wrists since the day of conception and all of the sins that we committed as growing up in mommy and daddy's home or as a teenager or in school or in college or in the military or as a middle-aged adult. He's our spotless Passover lamb, that true friend who stays closer than a brother. He's the good shepherd. He is the true bread of heaven. that giveth his life for the world. He is the true fount of living water for a dry and thirsty heart. He is the only surety who paid in full the total debt that we owed our Father in heaven. The one who patiently enlightened an ignorant teacher of Israel one evening night. The one who lovingly exposed the lifestyle of a woman who sat at a well who came to draw water on a fateful day. The one who drew near and unhesitantly touched the leper and said, "Be thou clean." The one who stooped and looked into the eyes of a woman caught in the very act of sin and told her, "Go, sin no more," while she heard the dropping of the stones from the hands of her accuser. The one whom Pontius Pilate pointed and said, "Ecce homo," "Behold the man." There he is, the first of the three R's of Calvary. Blessed Redeemer, blessed Lamb of God, kinsman Redeemer, true bread of heaven, fountain of living water, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the good shepherd. He is the great I am. He is the one that can enlighten your mind just like he enlightened Nicodemus. He's the one that can come to any one of us and say, "Be thou clean." He's the one who can stoop and look into saddened eyes, weighted down by sin, and say, "Go and sin no more, neither do I condemn thee." He was and is very real, my friends. He was no phantom, he was no mirage, he was no hologram, but he was a real man, the God-man. And as I close, picture that one hanging suspended between heaven and earth for you. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who was willing to love me and chose to die for me." That's the center R of Calvary. In my feeble attempt to paint a picture, that's my picture of the Redeemer for you this grand and glorious Easter morn, as we celebrate and commemorate the tomb found empty. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come before the very throne of heaven this morning to bow our hearts and our knees before sinless glory and majesty, and to adore you, to praise you, to worship you, to reverence you, to sit and stand in awe of the events of that Passover day, when the God-man came, the creator, sustainer, provider, the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, the great I am, the good shepherd, the vine, the bread of heaven, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and our kinsman redeemer, took our place and paid the debt we could not and would not pay. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and may you forever captivate our hearts. An uncompromising devotion and love. In your blessed name. Amen.